at the Vicar Supervisor's Workshop, held at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, June 6th to June 10th, 1966, under the direction of Professor Paul G. Lessman. On Thursday, June 9th, the workshop opened with a lecture by Dr. Martin Franzman of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, speaking on the subject, Theological Education Today, Have We Changed?
May I tell you that it's quite a sensation for a parish pastor such as me, after 20 years in the parish ministry, to come to the campus of Concordia Seminary and hardly understand the language that they're speaking. I mean that in all sincerity, because this is the truth. Sitting in on faculty meetings and listening to the discussions, I find that I've grown pretty stupid in 20 years, or they've grown extra intelligent or something, so that very often the matters that are being discussed, theological issues and theological language, go far above the heads of one who is just coming in. Now, I don't think that's a criticism of me as a parish pastor or of the seminary faculty as a faculty. It's simply that often we occupy different worlds. And for this reason, I feel the subject matter before us this morning is real important. Because, fellas, let's face it, we're getting vicars out into the field who have been exposed to this academic theological climate for at least 2 years, plus their Fort Wayne experience. And they're thinking at times a little differently from what we, the practical-minded, active parish pastors think, and where do the two meet? One of the men who, I hope you don't mind me saying some real nice things, Dr. Franzman, but one of the men who helped me along in my thinking, I don't think he even knows this, but in faculty meetings, every once in a while, in certain discussions, he would say a certain something just at the right time, and the fog would lift in my mind. I feel he does a tremendous job in his field and in the overall of the church and the relationship of the seminary and the field to the church. I feel that he has both feet on the ground and is in an excellent position to bring us a little bit up to date about changes and how we can understand some of these changes. Sometimes I feel it's because of lack of understanding that we pastors out in the field get a little belligerent and start to throw stones. So it's indeed my pleasure this morning to introduce to you Dr. Martin Franzman, who will speak to us about some of the changes that are taking place. Theological study today, have we changed?
Brother Paul, I'd like to express, first of all, my pleasure at being with you and having a part in this noble work. If I wasn't here before and sat in with you, it was because I was so busy writing this paper just to be fair up here today. It really is, I believe, one of the most tension-creating assignments I've had for a long while. I mean, I think I'd have been through a lot sooner and been a lot easier and probably done less praying if you just handed me a straight exegetical paper than something like this, where, of course, a large measure of subjectivity is bound to enter into it from where I sit. I've made a little fuller outline than the very sketchy one that I gave Paul for his book. There are some copies here on this desk, empty desk here, if any of you missed the distribution this morning. I interpreted this assignment to mean, and I think rightly, theological study today, at Concordia Seminary, in our church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, against the background of its heritage. And let me say at the beginning and very emphatically, and I hope you'll remember this all the way through and in the discussion, of which I hope will be very free, frank, and fraternal. Now, before I lose my subject, I'll get back to it, I think we have a terrific heritage. I think it's a great gift of God is given us, and I think that's what makes our present time so tension-filled. We want, all of us, I believe, to work with the pound that has been entrusted to us and carry what God has given us into the past into his future. Now, the question, have we changed? Of course, change is a loaded word. But the obvious answer is, of course, we have. About the only thing that doesn't change is a mummy, and nobody wants to be a mummy. It was an old Greek philosopher that said you can't dip your foot into the same river twice. By the time you've dipped it the second time, the river has changed and your foot has changed, and the thing is in flux. So whether you like it or not, believe it or not, we have changed. And so if theological study at Concordia Seminary has changed, and we leave the definition of change suspended for the time being, that, of course, is only a part of a larger picture of change in the world, in our own church body, and then at the seminary. There's been, of course, an influence of the seminary upon the synod. There's also been a very strong influence of the synod upon this seminary. So it's a matter of interaction rather than simply of a one-way street. So let's face the fact very realistically that change is inevitable and that it is always a cause both for hope and for anxiety. Wird besser, wird schlimmer, fragt man alljährlich. Seien wir ehrlich. Leben ist immer lebensgefährlich. I don't know if I can translate it or not. Will things get worse or will they get better? Each New Year's we ask it with bated breath. Let's give the question an answer. Life is always a matter of life or death. This is part of the agony of living in this eon until our Lord returns. But I think in the case of our church and in the case of the changes in theological study, the matter of change is perhaps particularly agonizing. One thing I think I sense to all the people I get to talk to and whose materials I read is the uncertainty as to the nature of the change. Something is happening, and it seems to be happening with a rather accelerated pace in the last 10, 20 years, but it doesn't fit into categories that we're familiar with. It doesn't, you can't say, well, it's a fundamental article or a sub-fundamental article. It's something rather all-pervasive, which seems to put a lot of things in a different light. Sometimes it seems to us in a dubious light. Just what is implicit in it? Will we remain a confessing church? Will we remain true to the heritage that the God of history has given us, I think, is a question that plagues all of us. And I might just add by way of footnote that our outsiders sense this too. I spoke to two friends of mine in the Lutheran Church of America, and two remarks they made struck me. They said, we don't quite know what Concordia Seminary St. Louis stands for. So you see, you're not the only ones that are asking that. They were friendly, but they said in the old days, whether we agreed with it or not, he says, it was very unambiguous. And I don't know if I should quote the second one or not. This is by a man that's a pretty good friend of ours in the LCA. He says, it may happen that the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod will end up being the most liberal Lutheran body in the United States. And chew on that one. So the uncertainty as to the exact nature of the change, that we all seem to be in it rather than anybody being on top of it, I think adds to our agony. The other one is the unevenness of the change. We are a strongly traditional, and I say that in a good sense, a strongly conservative church, and that is part of our great heritage. So that there are changes all over, but it's an uneven front. The whole church isn't moving together. There are gaps and there are tensions. The line is hard to trace. From what I've seen in conference discussions and so on, it isn't a gap between generations, although that certainly plays a role. But I find that very often on a particular question, the line won't go according to generations. It isn't the elder men on one side and the young bucks on the other. You'll find it's distributed. Springfield, St. Louis, sometimes is a line that is drawn, but I believe that's an oversimplification. Something of the old German potato and council faculty pastor division is there, let's face it. I think we've had the experience that bishops and supervisors have been a little bit at a loss how to understand their vicars and vice versa, but it isn't always that way. One curious thing is, remember one supervisor buttonholed me once, and he had a lot of things to criticize about his vicar, but one thing is, I'll say for him, he preaches the gospel in it better than they used to. So I think the question here, one is, will we remain a confessing conservative church, is the one anxiety. The other one is, will we stay together? Will we move together into the great future that God does seem to be opening up to us? Well, let's take a realistic look. This is point one now in my paper, the limits within which the change occurs. So that we don't get, we see it in perspective. I think we can say that whatever the changes are, they're occurring within the demarcation of the scriptures and the confessions, and within the four traditional theological disciplines, exegetical, systematic, historical, and practical. I did a little reading in past catalogs of Concordia Seminary for a point of comparison. I don't know if I did it very thoroughly. The earliest copy we had in our library, by the way, was 1932-33. I looked at the objectives. Now, that's one of the briefest statements of objectives I ever saw anywhere in any catalog. Its purpose is to prepare men for the ministry in the Evangelical Lutheran Church. And I sort of appreciate the lapidary brevity of that statement. This went unchanged until 1938-39. It seems in the centennial year, the faculty bethought itself on its work and spoke a little more explicitly. They read, during the past 100 years, over 5,000 students have graduated and gone to the U.S., Canada, and distant parts as preachers of the gospel of salvation in the service of their Lutheran church, which, by the grace of God, has during all these years remained true to the verbally inspired word of God and to the confessions of the Lutheran church as found in the Book of Concord of 1580, which are a true exhibition of the Christian doctrine, soli Deo Gloria. I think that's a very fine statement. There's a slight change. This runs all the way down until 4041. There's a little change in the last sentence, I don't know why, which they still regard as the true exposition of Scripture doctrine. I don't think it's really a fundamental change. In the one of the accelerated years then, 44 or 45, we get a much fuller statement where the basic thrust is very carefully spelled out. The aim or objective of Concordia Seminary is to train young men for the ministry of the Lutheran Church. The character of this training is determined by the Lutheran conception of theology. Hence, to understand the aims of the educational program of Concordia Seminary and its preparatory schools, it is necessary to consider the following. Well, I don't think I'll read it all. There's first a very strong emphasis, the first point, on the Bible as the inerrant word of God, the only source for Christian doctrine, and spiritual truths, and so that the student trained here should have a thorough knowledge of the Bible, be able to impart it effectively, and be ready to defend it against every form of error. And the practical conclusion then is a strong emphasis on the languages in which it has pleased God to give his revelation. The second major emphasis is a twin emphasis on the confessional writings of the Lutheran Church and the dogmatics which spell out a thorough knowledge of Christian dogmatics and the Lutheran confession. The third point is, in a way, rather curious. It doesn't seem to follow quite in the line. Historical and practical are subsumed under the idea of a high ideal of scholarship. This is 20 years ago. Concordia Seminary was organized on the basis of the best tradition of European Lutheran universities, and to provide a theological training abreast of the best theological scholarship of the day. So this very strong scholarly emphasis, which is part of our tradition. Concordia Seminary, therefore, aims to equip its graduates with such historical, philosophical, and practical training as will be necessary to meet adequately the needs of the parish ministry in the Lutheran Church of today. So it struck me as a rather odd way, a little bit stiefmutterlich, the way historical and practical get in simply under the heading of a scholarly approach. It's not wrong, but I thought there'd be much more emphasis, actually, on the practical as a separate discipline and more justification, theological justification for their inclusion. Well, so we turn from the catalogs of 30 or 20 years ago to a recent one. I have before me the 65-66, the last year's catalog, and the objectives of the seminary are spelled out in considerable detail there on pages 24 and 25. I personally can't see that there's any radical change has taken place. The student, he says, accepts the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the written word of God and the only rule and norm of faith and practice, and all the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church containing the Book of Concord as a true and unadulterated statement and exposition of the Word of God. A footnote has the corresponding handbook from our Synod's Constitution. Then sections C, D, E, and F spell out the functions of the four disciplines very much in the traditional way. The student manifests an appreciation and comprehensive understanding of the theology of the Bible and the skill to interpret the scriptures on the basis of their original languages in accordance with sound hermeneutical principle. This emphasis on sound hermeneutical principle is new, but is in the catalog, nothing new in the Missouri Synod. D, manifests an understanding and appreciation of the church's formulation of scripture doctrine in the light of its varying needs and the skill to present such doctrine clearly. Historical, I think it's a little better deal here, manifests an understanding and appreciation of God's guidance in the ongoing life of the church throughout the world and its continuing interaction with the social order and the skill to investigate the church's past and to interpret it to all sorts and conditions of men. Practical, again, is very carefully spelled out, and I can't imagine any of our founding fathers having any great trouble with the way the thing is stated here. I think we'll get a little fuller light on it. You've probably seen our book, Toward a More Excellent Ministry, in our 125th year. I think, again, everything I read there is in harmony with what we state here, and there seems to be a continuum with the past here. It's noteworthy that William Danker, for instance, when he speaks of missions, that's page 107 and 108 of this book, he thinks naturally in terms of the four disciplines. He says all of them have a missionary dimension. He doesn't make any break. And I don't recall that this confessional scriptural basis certainly was never called in question, nor the four disciplines. I do recall when the senior college was first under discussion and the revised curriculum that Professor Kimmer at that time, at least tentatively, put forth the idea of a threefold division of the disciplines. Nothing very radical. I think his emphasis was to have only one theology. Biblical and systematics was to become one unit. He wanted to keep them together and have a more direct and constant interaction between them. But he wasn't able to sell it to the rest of the faculty. So things have remained pretty much as they are. One thing I noted in this thing is a more recent statement is perhaps a more outspokenly religious note. For instance, in Dr. Rupp's description of theological training in the Toward a More Excellent Ministry, page 76. What may the church expect from the seminary's curriculum? First and above all, a clergy dedicated to its God and Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, dependent on the power of the Spirit, and loyal to the traditions of the Lutheran Church. Of course, in a college catalog or in a work on theology, you can take that for granted, but I think it's always good to say the obvious, as us married men always realize. You can't tell your wife you love her often enough. And this sort of thing, I think, is healthy. Well, I cite this simply that we get a perspective. It's not to say I'm not offering you a bottle of soothing syrup this morning. It's the last of my intention. I'll say frankly to you that it's in my opinion not all utterances and publications by men of the Concordia Seminary faculty, including M. Frontsman, have always, in all their parts, been models of theological insight, sanity, balance, and profundity. I've had some words with some of my colleagues on some of them. We've had some pretty warm discussions on some things. Frankly, I think there's been some messy work done. I still don't see that in all this, and in times of transition and change, accelerated change, this sort of thing does happen. The question I would ask, does it indict their basic loyalty to our professed purpose as expressed in our catalog, as found in our Constitution, as given us by that all-pervasive thing, the Missouri Synod tradition? Do questions like whether the term inerrancy is the best term to use to express that thing which has marked Missouri Synod and all its history, its profound veneration, and complete submission to Scripture, does a questioning of the term necessarily call into question a man's basic loyalty description? Does a variant interpretation of some element of Genesis 3, the presence of a greater degree of symbolism and of contemporary cultural relevance, for instance, than has been generally recognized, call into question a man's basic willingness to accept it? Does the question of the details of the creation call into question? Or even the thing like the question of the historicity of Jonah? I certainly don't want to minimize the seriousness of hermeneutical questions involved in all questions like this. I don't think we should get into a state of panic over things like this. I was talking to a pastor. One doctrine after another is being overthrown. Well, I just can't see that they are. And he was a little hard put to name one. So all the point I'm making is that the changes that are taking place as we march on the road of Scripture using the roadmap of the confession. The changes that are taking place still doesn't say they're all good, but I think we should, in estimating them, retain a certain calm. Within the four walls of the traditional discipline, traditionally defined. Then I think we're ready to look at a man's analysis. I took somebody else's. I think I'm a little too close to be very objective about it. These are a man who asked to be unnamed, although he had no more objection to my using them. He's a man that's had a wider opportunity of observing the Missouri Synod as a whole than I think I have. A man whose theological acumen and perceptiveness in matters ecclesiastical I have a high respect for. And I think this is a very valuable contribution he has made here, even though I would perhaps disagree with it in detail. Yet I think he has sensed the feeling of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and expressed its misgivings very accurately. Well, I've listed them rather briefly here. He thinks since the early 50s, it may go back farther, there's been a shift from the accent on dogmatic, systematic study of doctrinal conclusions drawn from the Scripture to exegesis, to an accent on exegesis, what the Scriptures themselves say to us today on matters of doctrine and practice. And he sees in this the possible danger of ambiguous, open-ended doctrinal formulations, that you dismiss differences with it's a matter of exegesis, that we lose clarity and force in our doctrinal theology, that our doctrinal stand becomes over-flexible and what he calls negotiable. And then in the second, on the divine, there's an accent formally on the divine side of Scripture, special revelation, divinely inspired, divine truth, a shift to an accent on the human side of the sacred writings, understood in their historical situation, compared with other writings of their time, seen in relation to literary forms, thought patterns, and cultures of their time. The third point he made was on Scripture as absolute truth,
is over against conditional truth, communicated within the limitations of men and human language. Paul used the worldview of his day and so on. The fourth, really it's his fifth, on rejection of error, the statement, clear statement of antitheses. The antithesis he makes is to the message, the diversity within confessional bounds, creative tensions are permitted. On theology as supreme, the queen of sciences, on the relative worth of theology, saying things like the how of creation, where science should be allowed to speak out freely. His sixth point on preparing students for saving souls, passion for souls, on scholarship, which he modifies, you'll notice, to minister to the total man, spirit and mind and body in his modern situation. And he had one other that I didn't list, perhaps I should have. It's on interpreting scripture. The professor was the interpreter and the seminarian took notes. Now the emphasis on developing skills to interpret scripture. Well, I didn't see that as a very sharp antithesis, as an either or. A lot of us are still doing a good deal of lecturing. It isn't quite that clean-cut a break. Now, I think this is a pretty, I hope you'll agree, a pretty fair analysis of how theological study looks to the church. And in general, I would say he has been fair in pointing to the areas of change. Whether his concerns are always justified would be another question. Now, I don't think I have time to go into all these remarks seriatim. Perhaps you can take them up in the discussion. But I will try to meet these concerns honestly and candidly. This takes me to point B under 2, comment on the analysis, partly autobiographical. Well, we might look at this change in a genetic way. What gave rise to it? Well, changes in the church and in the seminary. Well, I think we don't even lose much time on that. The higher degree of acculturation to the Western American USA culture is written large in all our church lives. The question of language, for instance, the thought patterns, the influence, let's face it, of American advertising techniques on the church's publicity. In this world, the thought patterns of 17th century orthodoxy are somewhat more remote than they were even 30 years ago. I would list also here the ecumenical contacts that our church has made, many of them informal and occasional, but all the more influential. I think of the series of post-World War II theological conferences in Europe, the so-called Bob Ball conferences, which certainly left its mark on the participants. The number of men engaged in chaplaincies, both military and institutional, which, by the way, is noticed in our catalog training. A wider horizon was opened up. You saw things in a somewhat different light. It's not necessarily either bad or good, but it had an influence. Increasing cooperation with groups like NLC and LWF. Say nothing of the worldwide context that our Lutheran hour has brought us into. I think one that probably isn't recognized as fully as it might be as influencing the general atmosphere of the church are the campus ministries and the growing number of college-trained, university-trained men in our laity. And I think there's been a vast expansion in the amount and kind of the variegation of the reading done by the church, both clergy and lay. We come down to the seminary. One of the obvious facts, of course, is that we've grown. It's a bigger school than it used to be. Your faculty is larger. It's more variegated. More and more of the men have received training outside our own system. You've got 4, possibly 5 men on this faculty from the Wisconsin Synod, don't forget. And we were, our exegetical tradition, for instance, it struck me here, was somewhat different from yours, and I think might have been looked upon a little bit askance formally. I think in the earlier days, in the days of the Stonewall, the first faculty, I think the Wisconsin men shocked their Missouri brethren every so often. I think there's been an increase of specialization on the faculty, which is a good thing. It's certainly a blessing thing to be able to go deeper. But it does bring with it the danger of one-sidedness and lopsidedness. I think there's less interest on the part of faculty men generally in the solid front, which was one of the earlier ideals. I think there's greater appreciation of the possibility of the unity with diversity of creative tensions within one faculty. The notes face it also, I think, the kind of students that we get differ considerably from those of a generation or even 20, 30 years ago. The senior college has its effect. They're tannier, more widely read, more deeply acquainted with current cultural trends, more, well, I compare my own seminary days, they're much more deeply concerned with world problems than I was in my seminary. I was still living in a rather monastic seclusion, and rather than the men I talked to of my age group, I think that helps for most of you. It wasn't all bad either, let's face it. There has to be a little island period in there somewhere. You can't live all your life during your seminary years. You've got to wait for some of them. I'm kind of grateful for it. It's seems to me that every seminary nowadays belongs to the order of the hanging sun. It would have killed me. No, that's a purely personal remark. But I mean, they're acquainted with modern culture, and they have a social consciousness which I give them credit for, much stronger than mine was at that time. In general, they come to us with more pronounced and more articulated interest in the liturgical and sacramental life of the church than was the case in our day, which can flop over and be either good or bad. But in the main, I would say it's the good thing. That's my father-in-law's expression. Things get too far because he flopped over. He's a fine one. A very good one, too, by the way. So this I think, is if we see change here, we've got to face the fact that there's been an interaction the world upon all of us, the seminary upon the church and the church upon the seminary. The second point I call the thinking systematic conflict. Our church in the terrific job, first of the Sammelmission, of taking care of the great wave of German immigrants, which was a real job and heroically done. When taking its place in the American scene, realizing its mission opportunities as an American church, the practical expansion, I think we simply have to face the fact we fed on our fathers. We have here a camera moving through something of a theological desert. It is all relative, of course. And living off our humps, and that hump got rather lean after a while. I think it's significant that the three volumes of people with all their riches, and I'm perhaps the only man in this room that read people voluntarily. It wasn't required, it seems so. I fell in love with the man. I appreciated him. These long quotations from Luther. They were brought up on Hernicke, very similar, but perhaps a little more scholastic and a lot more Latin. Very fine dogmatics, old Hernicke's, and I think the two men supplement, but I got to reading people on my own, and one of the great experiences in my theological training. I think it's significant that this thing got into English in a one-volume condensation, all honesty, Dr. Miller. I think he did a magnificent job, but there was a leaning down even there, and it wasn't just considerably later that we got all three volumes in English. I remember one of our elder pastors, I gave a lecture on preaching here one year, and we got to discussing the knowledge of Bible and so on. He said, well, catechism church rather than a Bible church. And he wasn't saying that as a criticism, as a matter of fact. And I think that is what happened. So certainly all honors are systematic. You'll never be able to do without it. I'll come back to that. But it's always the case what we gain in clarity and force always means a loss of color and fullness. The map can never be a substitute for the biblical landscape. And so a generation that had read only maps for a long while, they finally got cabin fever, and they broke out into the Bible once more. I want to nail the classic bent. I want the cultured word of systematic against the undoctored incidents of the Bible that actually occurred.
I'm misquoting Rudyard Kipling there, but I think it's fair to say. Which makes the a transition to the next point, the rediscovery of the venerated Bible. But before that, maybe I'll add a biographical note here. When I began reading systematic outside our own tradition, there were a number of things that surprised me and shamed me. One was the sense of history that was apparent in works like Lutarch, Jalke, and Ehlers, and Alfaud, Regine Penter, and others. It struck me these men were much more conscious of the history of dogma. I left our seminary, at least, in Thiensville, with the impression that 17th century orthodoxy, and again, I want to acknowledge a big debt to the 17th century orthodox theologians. I think they're vastly underestimated myself. But we sort of absolutized them. Don't add, don't take away. They had it. The other thing that really struck me is that these men were operating with a much broader and fuller exegetical basis than either Hennessy or Peter. I think the strength of Peter was that he took certain select passages and drove them home with terrific force. But this, the amount of actual exegetical work that went into some of these other dogmaticians was greater, I think, than in either the Wisconsin or the Missouri tradition. Another thing closely connected with it was a literary sense, not only of what was said in the Bible, but how it was said, with what accent, what connection. I remember I was helped very much in my understanding of the doctrine of the election by the very obvious thing that, as one of the men said, von der Wählung kann nur der Glaube reden. The Bible ought to speak of the election doctrinologically. And so the question of what about the others simply isn't in the picture. It helped me a great deal in really appreciating the force of that teaching. Well, I think then something happened very similar to what's happening now in the Roman Catholic Church. Certainly, we always were a scripture church. We venerated it. We respected its authority. We knew it. We used it. But it really, what shall I say, a little bit trapped by our systematics. And the thing is, you give scripture an inch, sooner or later it'll take an L or a thousand L's. And it broke loose, and well, they have the Bible working full time, and then begin to take a fresh look at it. There's always ferment, there's always disturbance, there'll always be some flopping over that needs a correction, but there's always, I think, a great gain also. I'd like to speak of that. I see my time is running by pretty rapidly. Here again, I think I'll speak rather autobiographically. What happened? The Bible became the lovely adjunct, the lively oracle to me. It was, I remember one of my first years when I was teaching here at the Seminary of Romans, I spoke to a kinsman of mine about the, he happened to be an ALC pastor, and about the sense of responsibility in making exegetical decisions, how it burdened me, and I wish I had more time to back up and reconsider them. He said, well, he says, you always have your dogmatics to fall back on. I don't know if that's the relationship between dogmatics and exegesis. That's what I mean by the relative autonomy of exegesis. The ideal thing is, what people always stress, is that dogmatic falls back on scripture, not vice versa. So that in my own thinking, at least, less and less was exegesis merely the handmaid to systematic. Less and less a source of dicta probantia, an armory of polemic, bristling with antithesis. There was a shift in my interest, I think, which was promoted by the nature of the scriptures themselves. I found myself less and less concerned about the question of factual inerrancy. I realize its importance, and I've had to deal with it professionally, but the whole thing sort of slipped into the background. It didn't bother me anymore. Finally, this was a quality that scripture shared with the phone book. And My attention shifted from it to I find myself instinctively almost using expression from the confession. This is the voice of the good shepherd, as the small called articles call it. This is the hammer that breaks rocks in pieces. These are the fountains of Israel, from which Israel must live or drink or die. And then I found myself stating the question. I think this is a part of the theological shift, that I address the scripture in a somewhat different way. I found myself asking, not what does this passage prove, which I think was pretty much the way I had gone, or what is the doctrine that is being taught here. I found myself asking, rather, and it's a slight, but I think a significant difference, what does this proclaim? What is he, God, up to? I took it seriously as the euangelion theou, the word of the speaking and acting God. And I found a number of things happened, that the harmony, the inner congruity of the biblical witness, Old Testament and New Testament, impressed itself on me more and more between various authors of the New Testament more and more. That the theology of the whole book drove itself home to me more and more when I asked this question. Biblical theology as a unit came to life for me. Well, I wish I had a whole series of illustrations here, most of which I think I'll have to skip. Let me take just one of them by way of illustration. The Sermon on the Mount. Well, I think I remember one thing that dominated the discussion a great deal in former years, in my mind too, is it law or is it gospel? It's always a good question. But is it the first question? And is it the one that will really lead you to the answer whether it's law or gospel? I started substituting the other question. What is it proclaiming? What is it up to? Who's talking? And I began to look back. Well, this is the man talking, who is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, the promise given to David. Here is the one that gives Israel's history, what Israel failed to give, couldn't give itself, born of the Spirit. Here is Emmanuel, the deliverer king from David, the son called out of Egypt, the culmination of all God's gracious dealing with his people. Here is the one hailed by the voice in the wilderness. Here is the great light of the creation. Here is the one who unites himself with fallen man to fulfill all righteousness. Here is the kingdom of God in person, who calls with God's own sovereign might and gathers the new Israel, who goes about doing good, teaching in the synagogues, invading the domain of Satan. This, the first thing I wrote about this is my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I could have, well, I think I got a clearer ear, both for the clear gospel of what I think might be the attitude on the poor and the inexorable claim made upon it. God here in Christ is doing what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He's sending his son in the flesh as a sacrifice for sin, that the will of God may be done, and the karma, the just demand of the law, might be done in those who are led by the Spirit. So I think in the last analysis, I saw more clearly both the gospel and the law of the Sermon on the Mount. That I gained something and lost nothing. Matthew 16, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I'll build my church. I think my approach to it was dominated. The shadow of the papacy fell across it. The controversies concerning the authority of the Pope dominated it. I asked the question, what is he up to? What's God up to here? And I took a long, fresh look at the church, and I looked at the thing in its context. Here is the church being spoken of, into which I was baptized. It rests first and foremost on the revelatory act of God. Flesh and blood, it didn't teach this to Peter, and it doesn't teach it to me. The Father in heaven has to give it to me. This church is the work of Christ. He builds it, he gives it his promise, and he confers the authority. In this context of the sovereign graciousness of God in Christ, gathering the new people of God in these last days, the rock has its place.
I have to recognize that there is a wordplay on the rock. I have to recognize, if sola scriptura means sola scriptura, that Jesus is picking up an Old Testament idea. Isaiah 51, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father. When he was but one, I called him and I blessed him and I made him many. And then I look in the world around the New Testament and I find this idea of a rock on which the Israelites founded was one with which both Jesus and the disciples were probably familiar. I find the apostles quite unabashedly speaking of the apostles as a foundation, Ephesians 2, Revelation 21, if the dirt don't hurt them, it can't hurt me. I don't see that I can divorce Peter's confession and his faith from his person as an apostle. I look at it historically. And then I find, again, if I consider it historically, A, that a foundation is laid once, not every time a pope dies. It's a once for all, as once and for all as the incarnation. And B, that a foundation does not rule but serves its support. So I end up with, I think, a stronger position against any sophistic misinterpretation of the text, a fuller appreciation of the apostolate, and a fuller appreciation of what the apostolic witness, which we have in the New Testament, means for us. I was, Jesus as teacher. I was to shy away from Jesus the teacher. The liberals had followed that for me. He was the great master, the master teacher, you know. And I thought that's dangerous territory. I'll stick to Jesus the Christ. Well, you start, just go through. Well, the verb most often used of our Lord in the Gospels is didaskein, to teach. If you're going to be an exegete, you've got to face that fact. Whatever systematic prejudices you may have against Jesus' teacher, period. Well, what I found is the more I read about Jesus the teacher and looked at Jesus the teacher, I found that I had hold of the seamless robe of the Christ. I was Christologically enriched. That Jesus, the teacher, the word and the work of Jesus are inseparable, the word and the person of Jesus. What rabbi, for instance, could stand up and say, today these words are fulfilled in your ears. And that Jesus is at his most rabbinical there, teaching in a synagogue, standing up to read from the Old Testament, sitting down to teach, exactly in the picture. And right in the midst of this, he explodes this bomb. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. So I ended up just following through historically all the points of comparison between Jesus and a rabbi of his day, Jesus as an exceptional rabbi, and then Jesus as the rabbi shattering a Messiah. You let the New Testament lead you historically, and you're touching the seamless robe of the Christ and being overwhelmed by him. So there's been a good deal of talk about a new hermeneutic. I think there is a new emphasis on one side of the hermeneutical picture, which we've always had. I was asked by the department to go back in the 50s to sum up the traditional hermeneutics. I did in these little SCTM articles. And one of the things, I emphasized the circle of history. I think we've utilized this more fully. And worked it harder. But I can't see that this is, in any sense, new when you compare it with what we used to have, what we compare it with the hermeneutic of the Reformation. And whenever a new application is given, the question always arises, where will this lead us? Well, if it's a genuine hermeneutic, it'll lead us straight back into the text, and the text will lead us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If men go off, we've got to correct them on the basis of the text that you have. No guarantee. The hermeneutic must pass the text test, that it doesn't dominate the text, but lets the text dominate us. If it passes that, then we've got to take these chances with the Bible. But it has to do justice to the given text. For instance, one of the questions that came up, for instance, in the discussion of Genesis 3. Well, if you make the serpent figure symbolic, well, you can symbolize everything else. You can't. If you read the text, you compare Genesis 3, for instance, with the Passion account, Matthew 26:27. Well, you're nailed down in history. You have a known feast of the Jews. You have a known high priest. You have a known Roman procurator. You have a disciple with his hometown name. You have you're moving in a world where there's no room for the symbolic. But it seems to me the beginning, I think, is this being in the presence of the Almighty God as he moves through history toward his eschatological goal. We hear the sound of his voice, we hear the rustling of his garments, and we, step for step, I think we want to join the seraphim and cry out, "Holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory." We want to anticipate what he is up to. Well, the angels, they're there, obviously. There are these minor ones of misplaced, the perverse ingenuity. Historical scholarship is one of the biggest fields for one-upmanship that there is in the world. You can always find one speaking little document that somebody else forgot, and you can bring it in and make it look important. What I call behind the beyond historical thinking is you're always going beyond the documents, back. Pejomania, which is Greek for a mad passion for sources that you don't have but think you can rediscover. The next word is a spelling of the Bible. I don't blame the poor girl for not getting it in the writing. It should be parallelomania, a mania for parallels. I wish we had time to go into that. The one-sidedness of the specialist. There's one major zone. None of these, of course, I call them minor. We shall be called upon for every idle word that we speak, and let's not forget it. There's a big line of difference between the freedom of historical inquiry, which is every believer's prerogative. God has given himself to us in a book, and we can come to it again and again with our questions, and some of them may be stupid. But we can inquire freely in faith. But there is a difference there between that and irresponsible celebration. But the major danger, as I see it, and it's an all-pervasive one, and not only, it's all over the lot in exegetical literature, too, is what I call historicism. Let me call your attention to an article that you may not have given as much attention as deserved in the 1962 CTN, pages 389 following, by Wilhelm Mundler. It was translated by Herbert Bowman from an article that originally appeared. The crisis of theological historicism and how it may be overcome. Now, the fallacy of historicism, in a straight set, I think, is this. It begins with the obvious and true statement, the God of the Bible is a God of history. He's a God who is up to things. He is acting. The sundry times and in divers manners he spake, and he now spake in an act. So this is historically. He walks upon our ground. He enters into our history. The Word became flesh. And therefore, it must be studied historically. And again, that statement is true. If we would really understand him, well, why do we have? Why is four-fifths of the Old Testament historical books? It shows us God in action, the speaking God in action with his people. But what happens is that a shift has taken place in the sense of historical between here and here. On the biblical view of things, God is the subject of history. With tyrannous exclusiveness. Is there evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? One of the prophets asked. God acts, and he is his own interpreter. Things don't just happen. Over here, you're working with a secular conception of history in which God, cause and effect is king. As Peter Brunner once says, in an historical critical sentence, there dare be, in historical critical writing, there dare be no sentence of which God is the subject. This over here, which is really, from any religious point of view, normal history, gets to be special history, and this is normal history. Here the miracle is normal, here the miracle is embarrassing. Let me illustrate this one. It comes in very subtly and insidiously. I once heard a sermon by a young man who certainly I don't think had any intention of mine, but he was speaking on Jeremiah 31:31, the New Covenant. And he pictured very dramatically and very beautifully the historical situation and its apparent hopelessness at that time. That the door on Israel's history seemed to be closing, no future. Then he went on. But one prophet in Israel sensed that God's grace was still up for grabs. Now, it's a very innocent and sounding sentence, isn't it? But a major transformation is being made from what Scripture says here and what this sermon is saying. Prophet sensed nothing. This text is part of a unit 31, which begins with the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And 25.